If you will, turn back in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3, and you can follow me in your outline that's in your bulletin. Romans chapter 3. I hope that you had a restful and pleasant and joyful Christmas. Trust everyone was able to have a time of respite and fellowship with family and friends, and or at least just take a break from the drudgery of life and reflect upon the goodness of Jesus Christ. I hope you did. I trust you did. I trust you are ready for the new year that's about to come upon us, the Lord willing. If he says the same, all of us in this room will see the year 2015. And every year I give a theme for us. And I'm working on one now. I'll share it with you when we get into 2015, just in case somebody here don't make it. But I do it because the Church of the Living God and every member in it should be living a forward-oriented life. You should be moving forward. You should not be passive. You should not be In suspended animation. You shouldn't look at every year as a hamster wheel where the same thing that went on last year will go on the year subsequent to that or following. You shouldn't think like that. You should think that every new year that God gives us is a gift. And that's an opportunity for us to glorify and honor God in different areas of our lives in which we didn't do the year before. I will press that home next week, the Lord willing. But it's so critical for you to know every day is a gift from God. Every year is certainly a gift from God. And he is calling us to himself. And as he calls us to himself, you and I are to be occupied with the glory of God, overwhelmed by the reality that he has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And as a consequence, give ourselves over to the redemption of Christ in terms of our own salvation and the salvation of others. So I'll press home next week what I believe will be a good theme for us, the Lord willing. Even as the apostle is doing here in the book of Romans, you know he's headed somewhere. Whenever he writes under inspiration of the Spirit of God, he has a goal in view. He has an objective. And here in Romans chapters 1 and 2, and now we are moving into chapter 3, the apostle has an objective, and I want to remind you what his ultimate objective is as he begins to turn the corner, and we'll see that next week, and that is to convince his auditors that their only hope for salvation is in the merits and blood of Jesus Christ, who is about to be more fully developed by the apostle in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 and following. He's funneling a whole group of people into one position, into, if you will, one stable, one place. He's drawing the attention of both Jews and Gentiles, or I should rather say Gentiles and Jews, to one critical conclusion of which, apart from this conclusion, you and I will fail to understand the preciousness of the revelation of God in Jesus Christ. And our text works through that labor. In chapter 1, Paul, under inspiration of the Spirit, laid out for us those glorious themes of God's revelatory work, the revelation of God in creation, the revelation of God in conscience, the revelation of God in covenant, as chapters 1 and 2, creation, conscience, and covenant. And that's where we are in chapter 2, as he is pressing home and pushing hard up against a group of people who thought that they intrinsically had a greater worth than the people to whom he was speaking to prior. They thought that because they were the Jews, because they were the people of God, because they were Abraham's seed, that they had some greater advantage over the common pagan Gentile who did not know God. So Paul is very clear on his auditors. His auditors circumscribe you and I. We are a combination of pagan Gentiles who grew up under no biblical truth whatsoever and lived like hell, free from righteousness, given over to the passions of our own lust and heart. But some of us also were people who grew up in the church, had a basic inheritance of the gospel and the word of God, and mom and dad who went to church, maybe even some of your fathers were pastors and elders and things of that nature. So Romans 1 and 2 really encompass our life as well. One group of us did not know the word of God. The other group did. What Paul said is neither one of you are saved until you understand that the goodness of God is designed to lead you to what? Repentance. Repentance. Lead you to repentance. Remember I told you last week, his whole objective is to get us to ask the question, have we experienced repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? That's his objective. He has thoroughly dismantled the ludicrous and absurd reaction of the Gentiles who traded in the glory of God in Adam and in their own life for an idol made like unto four-footed beasts and creeping things and birds of the air and ultimately mankind. Mankind is the greatest idol in the world. You and I struggle with the narcissistic bent and drive of our own nature. You and I struggle with bowing down to the passions of our own heart and worshiping ourselves. Is that not true? Humanism, mankind, is at the center of worship today. This is why virtually in all your churches, you can hear the God in me doctrine, the God in me theology, the God in me. And in some of them, they're boastful enough to say, we are gods. Have you not heard that before? We are gods. And the notion that you and I encompass the superlative attributes and characteristics of the infinite, invisible, omnipresent, omniscient, omnipotent God is absolutely laughable. That within ourselves we capacitate what is necessary for eternality. And we don't. The apostle therefore has sought to help us understand the danger of rejecting the revelation of God as pagans, how that he gives us over to the lust of our flesh. We saw that in Romans 1. He gave us over. And in Romans 2, he says, now to those of you who know the word, you're no better than them, because while yet you know what the scriptures say, you do the same things. So what he's doing is apprehending his audience with a standard of truth that rises above, hey, let's deny God. If we deny him, we're cool, like a lot of people do. Just say he doesn't exist and go on about our business. Or say, hey, let's agree with God. So long as we agree with God, we're cool. What the apostle says is whether you deny him or agree with him, neither one of those will actually accomplish the job until the revelation of God's glory has brought you and I to repentance. We're still under the wrath of God. Right now, he's pressing home upon the religious folk. And these religious folk he knows very well because he was one of them. He was a Jew. He was a Benjamite. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisee. He was born of the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised the eighth day, and he was one of the upper echelon of the rulers in the church. So he knows the way the Jews think. And right now I'm about to carry you into his argument with his brethren. Because it's important for you to see how the apostle argues with his brothers, of whom he said in Romans chapter 9, he could wish himself accursed for them. So he cares about them. By the way, when somebody cares about you, it doesn't mean that they won't tell you when you're wrong. When someone cares about you, it doesn't mean that they won't pierce your heart deeply and break your flesh sorely in order that you might turn from your evil ways. And so the apostle Paul is letting them know here in our context that that's the case. So where is the apostle in Romans chapter 3? As hopefully the Lord will allow us to enter in mentally, he's in the Jewish synagogue right now. He's in the Jewish synagogue. You remember his ministry. In the book of Acts, we are there in our Friday study. From Acts 9 through 28, what is Paul's motto? To the Jew first, and then the Gentile. What did he do? He took up the gospel straightway and went into every synagogue he possibly could and began to reason with them out of the scriptures, convincing them by the word of God that this is the very Christ. Why? Because he loved them enough to let them know that just because you have the word of God does not make you saved. So as he is reflecting upon the blessed privilege of writing to the church at Rome, of which he had not to this point gone to Rome, he's writing to the biggest church, the most potentially successful church there is, the Roman Empire, the church in Rome. He's writing to them knowing that he's had a stint with the Gentiles. He's called to be the minister to the Gentiles, but he also knows the Jews very well. And so he's getting inside the head of his Jewish brethren. By the time he gets to chapter 3, he's going to now answer their questions, even though he's not talking to them directly. Why? Because he's been there. He's engaged them. So mentally, he's in the Jewish synagogue, reasoning with his brethren, arguing for the crown rights of Jesus Christ as the totality of the revelation of God redemptively for them. And having pierced through their hypocrisy, remember that 2 weeks ago? He pierced through their hypocrisy in chapters 2, verses 17 through 29, exposing their form of suppression of the truth. Remember what he said? He said, you who say you are keepers of the law and you rest in the will of God and you're a guide to the blind. You who say do not steal, do you steal yourself? You who say do not commit adultery, do you not also commit adultery? So he's pressing home a very important point. He plainly warns the Jewish people that having the law does not save you. I told you this last 2 weeks ago, that in John's Gospel, chapter 7, where Nicodemus finally rises up in justification of Jesus Christ, of whom he had been begotten earlier by following Christ. Remember, he met him in John chapter 3, and Christ broke him down, completely demolished all of his assumptions about what it means to be in the kingdom of God, and told him, except you be born of water and of the Spirit, you will not enter. And Nicodemus was completely baffled. And in all humility, he came to saving faith and started following Jesus. And in John's Gospel, chapter 7, when the Pharisees said, listen, this man is an imposter. We ought to kill him. Nicodemus stood up and said, does our law judge a man before it hears him out? See, when you're really born of God, what people say about Christ matters to you. And then he said, then they said to him, what, are you a Galilean also? And then they said, search the scriptures. You'll see no prophet comes out of Galilee. And they were wrong there too. Their false assumption that because they had degrees, PhDs, masters of divinity, and all of this intellectual knowledge, and affirmed among themselves that they were handlers of the word of God, they were still deceived in terms of the ultimate revelation of God, which is in Christ, of which Nicodemus was defending him. What they said was, these people, being the Gentiles, not having the law, are accursed. Here's the assumption, and I built this argument 2 weeks ago, that if you have the law of God, then you're blessed. Well, that's not true. If you have the law of God, you're more accountable. To whom much is given, much is required. That'll be one of our points. What the apostle is laying down to the church here in Rome as he deals with the Jewish people is a very, very legitimate argument. Just because you have the law doesn't save you. Knowing the law doesn't save you. Even teaching the law does not save you. That's chapter 2, verse 23. Thou that makest thy boast of the law through breaking the law, you dishonor God, calling yourself a teacher. Having the law, knowing the law, teaching the law does not save you. Saints, do you understand that? And by application, we would say the same thing of the gospel. For those who would boast, I have, I know, and I teach the gospel. If that's what you're wrapping your hope around, you're deceived once again. For the gospel is not designed for you to terminate on it in terms of having it or knowing it or teaching it. The question is, does the gospel have you? Have you been begotten of the gospel? Has the gospel apprehended you in such a way that it has driven you to want Christ with everything that's in you? That's the real question. Not whether or not you have it, know it, or even teach it. You can still go to hell teaching the gospel. And so it's very important that we understand the aim of revelation. The aim of all revelation when it comes to the nature and character of God is to cause all humanity to hit the dust and confess that we are guilty, hell-bound sinners. And without the mercy of God, we're going to perish. I'm going to press that point home today. Press that point home. Point number one, therefore, in our outline as we work our way through. This is a very unusual point that I'm carrying over from last week. Because as Paul presses the argument in Romans chapter 3, verse 9 and 10, here's what he says. What then are we better than they? I'll talk about that in a moment. No, in no wise, says the Apostle Paul, including himself with the Jews. No, in no wise. Why? Because we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are what? All under sin. Whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, we've proven that you're under sin. What's the point? There's only one true Jew in the universe to whom I would call your attention to. That's Zechariah chapter 8, verse 23. Pull it up. Let's go to work a little bit. One Jew in the whole universe to whom I will call your attention to. There's only one Jew who has come and gone in this world, and that one true Jew and teacher is Jesus Christ. He's the only Jew that is worthy of our attention in a saving way. He's the only Jew who not only had God's law, who not only taught God's law, but he kept God's law. He's the only Jew that knew God in the truth and obeyed God in the truth. And it's this Jew of which the prophet Zechariah is calling our attention to. Listen to what he says in verse 23. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all the languages of the nations, even take hold of the skirt of him that is a what? Keep it right there. 10 men. Now notice what he says. 10 men out of all the nations of the world. That's a lot of people. Do you understand when we talk about language groups and dialects? We're talking a lot of people. The number 10 is always in the Hebraic sort of formula, a number for completion. And what he's saying is from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue, there will be a people group who will recognize this one Jew for who he truly is. And they will rise up out of the matrix and bondage of their own former identity as that people group to whom they were born and lived. And they will latch hold to this one Jew. They'll get a hold of his skirt. Can you see the picture? Every nation, every kindred, every tribe, a host of men getting a hold to the skirt of this one Jew. If you were to see that physically in your mind, it would look like a bunch of desperate men seeking to identify with this one person. And if you came to that conclusion, you would be right. Out of all the nations of the world, there will rise up men who are desperate to get a hold of a Jew who would lead them to the truth. The text says they would take hold of his skirt. And in our outline, points number one, A through C, under only one true Jew and teacher who is Christ, the skirt here represents the righteousness of Jesus Christ. This is the robe of righteousness of which Isaiah chapter 61, 10 speaks about. You don't have to go there. The skirt in the scriptures or the robe in the scriptures represents a covering. And the covering that Christ wears is the covering of his own intrinsic nature plus the perfections of his obedience, of which when those who see their own personal bankruptcy recognize that this is the only righteousness by which I can merit favor with God, they rush to get a hold of the hem of his garment. Remember that woman with the issue of blood? How she pressed through the crowd just to touch the hem of his garment. Because by faith she believed that the virtue that he possessed by virtue of his fame would also be transferred to her and heal her. That's all pictorial or representative of sinners who see that their only hope for salvation is in Jesus. I want you to stay, however, with this text because it teaches us a glorious truth. His righteousness is ours. And when we hold on to the skirt of Jesus Christ or his person and his work, of which Isaiah 61:10 teaches, we are doing what? We are trusting him. We are trusting him. And it's a radical trust. Let me see if I can help you. You get a hold of a skirt and wherever that man goes, you follow. You hold it. And in fact, literally, it's the hem of his skirt, the edge of his skirt, the wing of his skirt in the Hebrew. That means you barely getting it. But you got it, and you're holding on for dear life, And it indicates the focus of your faith, the confidence of your hope in the merits of that man that you're holding on to. Now watch this. It also demonstrates the humility that's required when it comes to you and you're not understanding that without Christ, I'm going to perish. If he passes by in the preaching of the gospel and the soul doesn't run him down and get a hold to the hem of his garment, it means you have not seen his glory, or you have failed to understand your desperate need of a savior. Why would you let him pass you by? 10 men out of all the languages of the world will get a hold of his skirt. Watch this now, and trust in him. And holding on to his skirt, we follow him. Point B. So that his course of life is what? Our course of life. Isn't that the claim that Jesus propositioned everyone when he went through his ministry? Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Follow me, and I will lead you to eternal life. Follow me, and you will never walk in darkness. See, faith follows Christ. Am I making some sense? So not only do we lay hold of eternal life by grabbing the hem and the skirt and the edge of his righteousness revealed to us in the gospel, but we follow him because wherever he goes, we go. That's true. John chapter 6, verse 67, don't go there. Jesus had demolished 10,000 people who came to church on the faulty assumption that they come in order to, for God to give them something. And he said, I'm the bread of life. And they rejected his claims as the bread of life. And many of them departed when he made this proposition. No one can come unto me except the Father which sent me draw him. He made that proposition destroying and demolishing man's free will, man's assumption that he has the capacity and right to come to God, his intrinsic virtue to be able to lay hold of God. And what Christ says, unless my Father draws you, you will never come to me. And they all began to abandon him. He turned to his disciples and he said to his disciples, will you go also? And you know what Peter stood up and said? I got you. I got the hem of your skirt, brother. I got the hem of your skirt. See, that's the way faith talks. I got the hem of your skirt. Brother, I've been with you for 2.5, almost 3 years. Where shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Now, that's the radical and exclusive nature of biblical and saving faith. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? And so saving faith doesn't get a hold of the promises of God and then lives willy-nilly like it wants to. Saving faith gets a hold of the promises of God and follows the person of Christ wherever he goes. So Revelation chapter 14, verse 4 speaks to, and these be they who were redeemed from among men, and they followed the Lamb wherever he goes. They followed the Lamb wherever he goes. This is the truth of the word of God. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 6, if we say we know him and walk in darkness, we do not the truth. We're telling lies. So the nature of faith is that we get a hold of Christ's righteousness. The nature of faith is that we follow him in the obedience of faith. And the nature of faith is that we are finally looking for our point, last point, destiny with Christ. His destiny is our destiny. You guys believe that? Christ's destiny is our destiny. In other words, the glory of Christ is what faith is ultimately looking to experience. The glory of Christ. That's why we talk about those of us who are committed to the gospel. We tell you, the promise to you is not a better life now. It's glory. And unless you understand glory as your ultimate objective, somewhere along your excursion, something greater is going to come along and steal your attention, and you're going to lose your way. The gospel calls you to set your eyes on glory, your affection on things above. That's what it does. And in the process of getting there, there are a lot of things you and I can learn about God. And God takes care of us. Does he not take care of us? But listen to me, child of God. Your aim, if God has called you by his grace, is glory. It is glory. And this is why Jesus said in John chapter 17, 24, Father, I will that all those that you have given me be with me where I am. His aim is for us to be with him in glory, that they might behold my glory that they might know the love wherewith you love me and I love you, and that that same love might be in them. What? The love of God, the glory of God, beholding Christ, beholding God, in the presence of God, enveloped by that very glory of which Christ won for us by his death on Calvary's tree. This is the true Jew and teacher that we follow. You guys follow that? This is the true Jew. So what Paul is saying, going back to our text now, as we now begin to unpack the first 20 verses here, what Paul is saying to the Jewish brethren is, listen, fellas, you are not the object of revelation. Christ is the object of revelation. And whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, as a Gentile, there's enough of the God's law written on your conscience to either condemn you or run you to Christ. And for those of you who are Jews, the word of God was really designed for that one thing. To run you to Christ. Now, here's something very peculiar as we open up the text. Paul anticipates their retort. He anticipates their argument. He's going to hear them raise the question. Well then, if Jews and Gentiles are saved the same way, through the same means, and the Gentiles didn't have to do anything for it, what's the benefit? What's the benefit of us growing up, being circumcised, learning Torah, the Tanakh, being fastidiously given over to the religion of the Jews? What's the benefit? What's the advantage? That's verse 1, right? Chapter 3, verse 1. Follow me now. I want you guys to get this. We're going into the text now. See, they would say to Paul, Paul, you're telling me that us as Jews who have 2,000 years of history from Abraham to the present, are people who, for the most part, have not obtained righteousness out of all that we did, but the Gentiles do. What then is the benefit of divine revelation? Now, this question is very insightful, and it will have a number of points of application. But their argument is an argument that you can find running all through the Old Testament, particularly in the book of Zechariah. If you go into the book of Zechariah, where we are about 400 years before we get to Jesus, at the tail end of Israel's existence, they are under Persian rule now. Here's the question that they raise, and you will raise this question sometime too. Here's what you will say. Why go to church every Sunday? Why read your Bible every day? Why commit your life to prayer? Why study the Word of God? Why be committed to the moral and ethical axioms of Scripture? I mean, if people can be saved like the thief on the cross at the last second, why don't I just live like hell and at the last second just accept Jesus into my life? A lot of people think like that. A lot of people think like that. Are you guys hearing me? And a lot of them are Christians. Now watch this. A lot of you act like that. You may not say it, but you act like it. That's why this statement is so insightful. He's raising the question, or they're raising the question, is there an advantage then to people who have the benefits of divine revelation over people who don't? And the answer is what? Yes! Yes, and I'm going to give you three basic sort of observations about that answer here to help us go in the direction of the apostle. Here's the warning. Don't ever think that your Bible reading at any time is futile. So long as you don't make your Bible reading the meritorious basis by which you are accepted before God. Don't ever think that you're coming to church Sunday in and Sunday out is futile. So long as you're coming Sunday in and Sunday out is not the weaving of your own righteousness so that you can commend yourself before God on the last day. Don't ever think that your prayers are futile, that your fellowship with the saints is futile, that your obedience to God is futile, that you're not doing the wrong thing and you're doing the right thing is futile. It is not futile. It is never futile to obey God. It is never futile to obey God. There's always an advantage to obeying God. Sometimes we're too stupid to even see the benefits, but they are. Can I extrapolate on that a little bit? I think about my own family and you guys know my family. Many of you have been with me from the birth of our children on up. And I think about the life my kids have lived under the gospel compared to the life I lived not under the gospel. My kids have been tremendously advantaged by coming to church every Sunday. Coming to Bible study when the doors open. Being committed to the praises of God, the Word of God, the Gospel of God, and the ministry of God. They have been tremendously blessed. And they can still go to hell. But they have been tremendously blessed. You know what they have avoided? All sorts of gins and traps and snares and sins and pains and sorrows and aches and struggles that come with living outside of the boundaries and framework of a gospel home. Am I making some sense? Point number one, therefore, then, what is the blessing or benefits of divine revelation? The light of the gospel. The light of the gospel. It's much better to live in this world with the lights on than the lights off. Proverbs 6:23, the commandment is a lamp, the law is a light, and reproof of instructions are the way of life. It's much better living in this world with the lights on than with the lights off. It's much better walking, knowing where I'm going, than stumbling and bumping my hard head against stuff every day because I'm walking in darkness. Am I making some sense? I'd much rather struggle with God's law than to struggle with not knowing which demon is about to wrap me up, hold tie me, and throw me in the pit today. Because I can't see him. I'd much rather know that what I'm about to do is wrong because my mama has taught me, my daddy has taught me, the word of God has taught me, and I got to struggle with obedience than to actually fall into sin and not know it. That's what Romans 3 is saying. The way of peace they do not know. Walking in darkness is a horrible life. The ways of a transgressor are hard. Hard. I tell my children all the time, though frequently they do not acknowledge it, you are highly favored and blessed. You better just make your calling and election sure, because you've lived good from the time that you were the twinkle in my eye to this moment. If I would say so myself, compared to what I went through growing up. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? And so there is a benefit of divine revelation. Whenever God's revealed to us in his word, in the gospel, in the truth of scripture, there is a benefit. There's a blessing. Jesus said in Matthew 13, verse 16 and 17, blessed are your eyes because they see, and blessed are your ears because they hear. There are many prophets in the days of old who do not see or hear what they heard. And this is the apostle. So there's an advantage for us who know the word of God. An advantage. Secondly, it's an opportunity to draw near to God. Listen, the pagan, while in their lost estate, are inexorably bound in a miserable condition until God, by his grace, begins to draw you. When our kids are brought up under the word of God, they have an opportunity through the preaching of the gospel, if it's evangelical, to come to God. And I mean come to God not by coming out of your chair up to the front of the altar, but come to God in your heart. The secret chambers of your own conscience and mind, because he created you in his image. And you can do that in school. You can do that at work. You can do that anywhere. You don't have to do it publicly. But as you hear the word of God, and if the spirit of God is working in it, it will appeal to your soul as a young man or a young woman. Come to God. Come to God. And you will begin to wrestle with that proposition. That's better than not hearing God at all. By the way, Acts chapter 17, verse 26 and 27 says this, of one blood hath God made all nations of men, and he has divided their lines, he has appointed their regions of the world by which they would live, and right where they are, God has said to seek him, if happily they might feel after God, right where they are. Well, how is that going to be done? When the word of God is preached, blessed are the feet of those that what? Preach good tidings. Right where people are, whenever the gospel is preached, any day the word of God is preached, a soul is blessed with the possibility of drawing nigh to God. Remember what God says? Draw nigh to God and I will what? Draw nigh to you. That proposition, unless it's heard, won't be acted upon. So a man or a woman is blessed. The people of God are blessed. Church folk are blessed. In this sense, every time we come together under the word, you have an opportunity to draw near to God. Can we make a confession before I move to my last point? The moment we go out these church doors, we're starting to apostatize. Last point. The means of conversion for the elect. What is the benefit of divine revelation? In the Old Testament, we call it the Tanakh, the Torah, the writings, the prophets, the old of the Old Testament from Genesis to Malachi. What was the benefit of divine revelation? It was the means by which God's people are converted. You are not converted apart from the preaching of the word. Listen to Psalm 19. Pull up Psalm 19, verses 7 through 10. Listen to the way David speaks of it. The law of the Lord is what? Converting the soul. Do you see that? Converting the soul. That's the tool that the Holy Ghost uses in the hand of the preacher to actually plow through the hard soil of your heart and get you to realize you need to turn. That's what the Holy Ghost uses. He uses the Word of God to turn you. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is what? Sure. Doing what? Making wise the simple. Watch this now. Watch this now. Some of our kids have grown up under the Word of God, and as raggedy as their life has been, there has been a smidgen of the fear of God in their soul to keep them from falling through and going to hell. You need to be clapping on that one right there. Some of our children growing up under the Word of God, having the law of God proclaimed to them, have a smidgen of the fear of God. That's what I mean by making wise the simple. Because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of what? That's what I'm talking about. I'm not talking intellectual wisdom. I'm not talking carnal wisdom. I'm not talking human wisdom. I'm talking the fear of the Lord. That when you get right up to that line where you're about to sin against God, you say, no, I want to, but no. I got to face my daddy. I got to face my mama. No. And God keeps you, child. And you think that came from yourself. It came from the Word of God being faithfully proclaimed and faithfully taught, inculcating deep down into the soul and being there to cudgel you and hold you back when you would do otherwise. Making wise the simple. What a beautiful privilege that we get out of that. That's the benefit of the Word of God. The means of conversion. Look at verse 8. Look at verse 8. Look at this. The statutes of the Lord are what? They're right. People can argue all they want to. The Word is right. And what it does for those who understand right things is it rejoices the heart. Ladies and gentlemen, let me ask you the question. Does the Word of God rejoice your heart? Does the fact that God speaks loud and clear rejoice your heart? Does the fact that God speaks plain and explicit about right and wrong, and he doesn't care who disagrees with him, does that rejoice your heart? It rejoices mine. And I'll tell you why it rejoices our heart. Because the love of God shed abroad in our hearts causes us to rejoice in the truth. This is how you know you're born again. You're not born again if you don't rejoice in the truth. Even when that truth condemns you and me, I still rejoice in it. Because there's only one voice in this world that's telling the truth. And that's God. All the other voices are liars. They are the spirit of error. They're all building councils and arguments against God in order to lead the whole world away from God. God's still telling the truth. After all these thousands of years, God's still telling the truth. That Bible with black letters on white print says the same thing now that it did hundreds and thousands of years ago. God's telling the truth. And because his commandments are such, it says, and the commandment of the Lord is pure, doing what? Enlightening the eyes. Isn't that what the Word of God does for us? Sometimes you come into church and you have to admit you're dim-witted. No, it's true. You're dim-witted. It's an old colloquialism. And it basically means that you have tunnel vision. Your periphery is not broad. You've been shrouded by the cares of this life. You've been burdened down with just material things and just fleshly things. And you don't see like you ought to see. Coming to the house of God and the word being preached gives you a larger periphery. And it opens your mind once again to the purity and clarity of the way God sees it. You are far more enlightened when you leave than when you came. That's why you gotta come week in and week out to get charged up so you can see it the way God sees it. Verse 9. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are what? We'll be going back there in a moment. And righteous altogether. Watch this now. His judgments are true and they are righteous. This is where Paul is going in a moment. I'm going to help you. He's going to show us that God has a right to judge. And his judgments are right. Look at verse 10. Here it is. More to be desired than they than gold. Yea, much fine gold, sweeter also than the honeycomb. Verse 11. See, now this is the believer's description of the word of God. Isn't it like honey to us? Moreover, by them is your servant what? And in keeping them, there is great reward. The Word of God blesses us in that regard. That's the advantage. Let's go back to our text then. It's the means of conversion for God's elect. Because the objective, remember, the aim of the apostles' efforts, the Spirit's efforts, and Scripture, and his exhortation is to assure that the revelation of God is designed to bring men and women not to acts of rebellion or acts of religion, but to repentance. Whenever God reveals himself to us, it's designed to bring us to repentance. Not acts of rebellion, not acts of religion, repentance. Think about this for a moment. Saved men and women repent every time the gospel is preached in power. When God shows up in his revelatory glory, we repent. Remember Moses? When he saw God's glory, what did he do? He fell on his face. Joshua, when he saw the Lord's glory in the land of Canaan, in the person of Christ, what did he do? He fell on his face. Daniel, when he saw the glory of God, what did he do? He fell on his face. What did Isaiah do in Isaiah chapter 6? He fell on his face. He said, I'm undone. What did John do in the book of Revelation? The one whom Jesus loved, he fell down as a dead man. What am I talking about? I'm talking about whenever the word of God is preached and is taught accurately and our hearts are submitting to that revelation, we come to a place of recognizing what we are by nature over against what God is by nature. God's holy and we are sinful. And any other conclusion means we have missed the message. God is holy and we are sinful. Any other conclusion means we have missed the message. If you conclude that God's holy and I'm going to deny him and live my life like I want to or as if God doesn't exist, you miss the message. If you say God's holy and therefore I'm going to perform works of righteousness by which I can merit his favor, you miss the message. The message is God's holy and we are sinful. And see, this message that Paul is bringing, bring me to our third point, is what's causing these Jewish brothers to struggle. Now, Paul goes into an argument that's very relevant, and we need to hear it too, because it's contemporary to our day. When he opens up in verses 1, 2, and 3 with his argument, what advantage then has the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? He says much in every way, because that unto them were committed the what? The word of God. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? Paul now is taking up a historic consideration based upon what the Old Testament teaches, is that many people heard the word of God and some followed, but others disobeyed, even among the covenant people, right? And what Paul is saying is their disobedience doesn't stop the faithfulness of God. Although it can challenge you and me. Stay with me for a moment. This is very important for you to get. The suppressors of the word of God. This is verses 3 through 5. This really attaches to chapters 1 and 2. But listen to 3 through 5. What if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? What would be the answer? No. God forbid. Here it is. Let God be what? But every man a liar, as it is written. You might be justified, that you might be justified in your sayings and might overcome when you are judged. I'm going to actually develop that a bit in our last point. Verse 5. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who takes vengeance? Is God unrighteous when he punishes sin? Watch this now. Is God unrighteous when he punishes sin? If by virtue of our unrighteous deeds, it actually advances the glory of God. See, what Paul is now actually going to demonstrate is the faulty conclusion on the Jews' part is that how did the Gentiles actually get in by not obeying when we didn't get in by our ostensive obeying? Paul is saying, don't draw the conclusion that they got in by disobedience. No one gets in by disobedience. No one is saved by disobedience. Watch this. And God is not honored by your disobedience. No one's saved by your disobedience, and God is not honored by your disobedience. See, he's actually going to get behind a fallacious argument of a sort of twisted grace doctrine. And that is, let us sin that grace may abound. Oh, here we are, Jewish people, religious folk, living this austere life of restraining from all sorts of deeds. The Gentiles live like hell. They get in. What Paul says is, if that were true, then God would be unrighteous
whenever he judges sin. Are you guys hearing me? If it were true that disobedience advances the glory of God, advances the gospel of grace, then every time God smashes a sinner, as he did in the days of Noah, as he did as in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, as he did with the children of Israel, as he did with Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and I can give you a whole litany of people whom God destroyed because of sin, right? Follow the logic. If sin advances the glory of God, then God has no right to punish sin. But because God has right to punish sin, and every time God punishes sin, he is just. Isn't that what we learned a little earlier? Follow this now. Anytime you and I sin, God is just to send us to hell or punish us for our sin. See, this is to get your thinking right. It's to get you to not presume upon the grace of God that you can live like you want to and God still has to save you. Because after all, your sin is only advancing the gospel. Now, this particular topic of which we are at now, Paul will have to address in virtually every epistle that he writes. The notion that let us sin that grace may abound. Paul will have to deal with, because see what the Jewish guys are saying, well, if we're not saved by works, then we must be saved by sin. That's a fallacious argument. We're saved neither by works, human works, nor by our sin. If that was the case, the fact that there is a judgment day coming would be absolutely ludicrous. But there is a judgment day coming. Paul sounds just like your pastor. There's a day appointed wherein God will judge this world, and he will judge this world in righteousness. Every judgment of God against sin is a judgment of God in what? Righteousness. Sin is abhorrent to God. Sin is obnoxious to God. It's an evil thing. So the assumption that if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, that's a flawed assumption. It never does. You guys got the logic now? Because Paul is dealing with the intellectualism of his religious brethren who want to argue that we're free to do whatever we want to if the Gentiles get in as easy as we do. Here's what he says in verse 5. Verse 6. God forbid. For then how shall God what? This is where Paul is taking us all. Whether you understand what I'm saying or not, since the beginning of my preaching in Romans chapter 1 is this. We are all headed to the judgment. That's the stream of his thought. That's his rationale. That's the basis of his argument. The revelation of God's glory condemns us all, religious or not, and we're headed to the judgment. And when we get to the judgment, God will convince us all, no matter how we argue, that we're guilty. And so if that's true, there is no sinful deed that you and I can do on this side of the judgment wherein we can say it advances God's glory. It's all sin. Are you guys following that? It's all sin. It's all wrong. And it's designed to shape your response to God's revelation. Your response in mind to God's revelation should always be repentance. It should always be confession. Stay with me. I'm going to prove that when I close out on my last point. So the apostle is trying to get the Jewish people to understand that, which brings us to our first point under the suppressors of the word of God. Verses 3 through 5 describe the suppressors of the word of God. I have outlined them in chapters 1 and 2. People who live like hell and deny God's glory, they are suppressors of the truth, right? Verse 18, they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That's a life of unrighteousness. And the religious folk suppress the truth by what? Saying it's right, but still doing the wrong thing. They all suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Well, Pastor, that sounds like you're describing the whole of us. Absolutely. Suppressors of unrighteousness. And the only thing we can expect because we are suppressors of unrighteousness is for God to find us guilty and throw us in hell. Do you understand where we're going? Paul is setting us up so that we do not somehow think we can get by with any other response but repentance. That's what he's doing. He's setting us up. If you're Jewish, God's still going to get you because you haven't kept the law. If you're Gentile, you're double doomed. Because the revelation is still sufficient to condemn you because of your conscience. And so under the suppressors of the word of God, 2 points. The apostates trouble, but they do not triumph. Do you see that? The apostates trouble, but they do not triumph. I'm going to run through this quickly. Because the way the apostle Paul teaches, he'll lay down radically important theological truths, build them in part, and then later on down the line, readdress them. So as we continue going through the book of Romans, we will have to readdress these points that we're making. When I say the apostates trouble, but do not triumph, you know what I'm saying? I'm saying for those of us who are believers in Christ, and we're actually born again, apostates tempt us to want to live like them. Take prosperity preachers who live large in the name of Jesus. They tempt believers who are just getting by every day with paying their bills. Just getting by with living life in the presence of God, Corumdale. Just getting by with being able to make it with their husband and wife. Those who pretend that the grace of God amounts to them prospering. As Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 6, they think that gain is godliness. They really test some of us. They test us, they try us. But they never triumph, because God's elect will never fall prey to that kind of teaching nor lifestyle. It may tempt you, but ultimately God's sheep will not be swallowed up by it. Can I get a witness? See, so you've been tempted, haven't you? But it hasn't drawn you in completely, because Christ had a hook in you and he drew you back from that delusion. He drew you back from it. Besides, there's a promise in the word of God. Numbers 23:19 says this: God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said it? Will he not make it good? Hath he declared it? Will he not bring it to pass? The just shall live by what? That's exactly right. The just shall live by faith. Secondly, the elect are tried by defection, but kept by grace. So I'm going to meditate with you on this one, because David, my brother, King David, will help us understand this particular nuance that's critical to you. Psalm 73, verses 1 through 3. Remember what David said in Psalm 73? We're going to read these few verses to affirm this proposition. We're tried by the apostasy of the church, the apostasy of men. People will come in, hear the gospel, and then they will leave, falling prey to heretical systems, and they'll turn around and come back and tell you, girl, you're missing out on something. And what you will say to them, I'm not missing out on anything. You're the one missing out. When you came, you missed what you came for. They don't realize that what they should have come for was Christ. Not wealth, not prosperity, not a word from the Lord, not a blessing, Jesus. And they came and went not having Christ, who is the sufficiency of all grace, the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, and everything to us that believe. But David says, we could try. Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are a clean heart. But as for me, David said, oh, bless your heart. You know what David is doing? He's confessing before he gets to the judgment. Bless his holy name. He's talking about the upright in Israel. Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are upright, are clean in heart. Now this is true for every believer in their position. But here's what David says. As for me, my feet were almost gone. Anybody been there? My steps had well nigh slipped. Anybody been there? And here's the reason why. I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. That's my point. That's my argument. See, the wicked will cause you to envy them. Their prosperity will cause you to want to emulate them. It'll cause you to question the grace of God in your own life. That's what they're there to do, to test you. This is how the elect are discerned from the non-elect. Those who are not elect will fall prey to that system. Only the elect will overcome it, but it's going to be hard. David said, I almost slipped. I was leaning over into the pit. I almost slipped. Only God kept me. That's just really true. Look at verse 5 and 6. Look at 5 and 6. They are not troubled as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride encompasses them as a chain. Violence covers them as a garment. Ladies and gentlemen, this is true. The one thing I am sure of the character and nature of apostate religion is the pompous pride that manifests itself in their words and their doctrine. Their great swelling words of which they presume God will endorse and God will affirm because they have multiple peoples following them. Their teachings are arrogant in the sight of God. Their words are so pompous, they are blasphemous in the sight of God. And for people whose hearts have been renewed by grace, we fear when we hear them talk almost as if they are God. Their arrogance is just pervasive in the way they confidently and boastfully talk about what God is doing in their life. David is plainly saying, therefore, pride encompasses them as a chain. And then he gives a litany of other descriptions. I would advise that you read it in your own time. Verse 12. Behold, what are they? These are the what? Ungodly. Here it is. Who prosper where? In this world. You got it? You get it here. But not in the world to come. You get it here. But not in the world to come. In the world to come, people like Lazarus and other brothers get it. You understand that? You get it here. See, so some of our Christian brothers and sisters are tempted because life is so difficult. Paying the bills is so hard. We are tried on so many levels. Plus, our sin keeps us laden down. What we really need to do is actually categorize the problem. The first problem is your sin. Get your priorities right because your sin is getting you. In the year 2015, straighten out your life. I'll talk about that next week. One of the things that bothers me about the people of God is we will justify our sin. And then we'll call it the providence of God. No, it's not the providence of God. It's God chastening you because your house is not in order. That's right. Listen, God will not bless where he knows that your character is flawed in the area of priorities with which he has called you to do. If you're faithful in little, then he'll make you faithful in much. Is that a promise of God? So sometimes what God does is restrains us from blessings until we get it right. I wonder why God's not opening this door and that door and the other door. Clean up all of the other bad doors, then he'll open up the door. I'm telling the truth. And then sometimes there's the mystery of God's providence where things are happening that are inexplicable that we cannot fully develop. But most of the time, it's our own devices and our own schemes and our own compromises that are keeping us from the blessings of God. I hope you can do better in the year 2015. Because I have determined to do so myself. I have determined to target areas of my life and ask God to help me to do better in the year 2015. Because it makes no sense not to be able to enjoy God to the fullest in every area of my life when all I have to do is ask him and be ready for the process to work. But what I'm not going to do is what the Jews did. The Jews sought to deceive God. The unregenerate sought to deny God. The Jews sought to deceive God. And when God acted like God in covenant discipline, they would turn around and say, God, why are you doing this to us? You know what God would say? Go back and read the covenant. That's why I'm doing this to you. I have not violated my word. My promises are still true. You do your part, I'll do my part, since you're under covenant. Am I making some sense? This is so important. You will never be able to blame God for your raggedy life. You won't be able to blame him for it. You won't. See, you and I got to line up. It's his good pleasure to give us the kingdom. But we fail to comport with the will of God, and then all we experience is the poverty of our disobedience. But see, now David tells us here that they prosper in the world. They increase in riches, don't they? And sometimes that just drives us poor broke folks crazy, doesn't it? Lord, why doth the wicked prosper and spread their wings like a... Every time I turn around, they're on billboards and smiling, happy. He seemed to have a great wife. She seemed to have a great husband, great kids. It's all a facade. I'm going to help you right there. The operative word is seem to be. Okay. Don't be deceived. Verses 21 through 24 closes out David's affirmation of our fundamental point that the elect are tried by defection but kept by grace. Isn't that a good statement? The elect are tried by apostasy and defection, but kept by grace. Watch David in verse 21 through 24 and rejoice with me. Thus, my heart was grieved when I thought about how foolish I behaved. And I was pricked in my reins when I thought about how carnal I was thinking. So foolish was I and ignorant. I was as a beast before you, Lord. David's talking to God. Lord, I was acting just like a lost man. Like I didn't know you. Like you hadn't blessed me with all sorts of blessings already. Nevertheless, nevertheless, I am continually in your presence. Shouting words right there. Nevertheless, the Lord has not forsaken me. He hasn't let me go. I'm still Coram Deo. I cut the lights off. He cut them back on. I hide behind the couch. He moved the couch. That's his faithfulness to me. Nevertheless, I'm continually with me. And you have holden me by my right hand. God doesn't let go of his elect. Though he will let the storms tear their butt up, he doesn't let them go. You see my point? Very important for us to get this. Point number four, I need to move on. Point number four in our outline. This is a long proposition, but you need to get it. Because Paul is driving home a critical point. The non-repentant religionists do misrepresent the righteous judgment of God. The non-repentant religionists do misrepresent the righteousness of God. If you guys are understanding the trend of our thinking, you understand that Paul is arguing for God's right to punish every single human being because of their sin. And that God has a right to punish those who are in covenant with him because of their sin too. And that every time you and I practice sin and then justify it by some doctrine or a set of assumptions on God's part, that you and I are misrepresenting the righteous judgment of God. You guys hear me, right? We're misrepresenting. See, watch this. Every time I sin and I tell somebody God's not going to punish me, I'm lying on God. I'm lying on God. I'm not glorifying him in this area of his nature and character, which must be glorified. See, we have a present church age that's teaching this, that God loves everybody. And God never punishes sins. God is no longer angry with us. Have you heard it? They constantly teach that. As if somehow God didn't close the courtroom down. The judgment throne has been put in the back warehouse somewhere way in eternity. And God's not going to bring the whole human race to stand before him on the last day. This is a horrible, horrible, horrible atrocity committed against the nature of God. Not only is it an atrocity committed against the nature of God, it's an actual travesty committed against humanity. Because I don't care how much we try to frame and shape a loving God who would not send us to hell, God's going to send a whole bunch of people to hell. That's Paul's trend. Couple more basic points I want to develop. The non-repentant religionists misrepresent the righteous judgment of God. Why? Their rebellion is declared sin also. Look at verse 7 and 8. For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a what? Saints, stay right there. I hear it too frequently. By pastors who do not understand comprehensively the nature of God's revelation. So some of you have come from churches where you are told, don't say that you're a sinner anymore now that you're saved. Every time you make that statement, you deny God's glory in the area of his judgment against sin. Do you hear me? When you say, no, I'm not a sinner anymore, I'm the righteousness of God. Yeah, you might be that, but you're still a sinner. So let's tell the whole truth, not half a truth, because if you say half the truth, hiding the other truth, you're a liar. And religious folk love to lie. Furthermore, most of what you do is sin anyway. If you do a smidgen of righteousness, a smidgen of it, it's so shrouded over by your lies and your laziness and your carnality and your fleshliness that nobody can see that little slither of righteousness you're doing. And certainly it's not going to merit favor with God. So what are we who are saved people? We are sinners saved by the grace of God, covered in Christ's righteousness, imputed with his spirit, imparted with his spirit, ready for glory, but we still struggle with a sinful nature. And wherever we recognize sin, we agree with God that it must be punished. It must be punished. And whether you believe this doctrine or not, follow this, God punishes his own people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. As the scripture says, God will judge his what? People. Hebrews chapter 12, read it for yourself. God judges his own people. And if you're a true believer, isn't that true? Doesn't God discipline you? Doesn't he chastise you? David knew it imminently. I'm almost there. Stay with me. I'm so glad I got your attention. Notice what the apostle says in his argument. For if the truth of God more abounds through my lie unto his glory, why am I yet judged as a sinner? Because we are. And not rather as we slanderously are reported of, as some affirm that we say, watch this, let us do what? That good may come of it. Stop right there. Some affirm that what we're going around saying is we can live like hell because the grace of God's going to abound over our hell anyway. Because Christ died. He's put away our sins and the judgment now is gone away. So we can live like we want to because God's going to justify us. Now, Paul said that was a slanderous charge laid against grace people by those who are legalists. And that's true that it's a slanderous charge laid against grace people by those who are legalists. Are you following me? We do not say, let us sin that grace may abound. Watch this, but some do. Can I build this point for you? I read an article on our website a couple of months ago. It's on the Facebook where brother had written talking about what Christians do. And he made mention of how all believers do this. All believers do that. All believers do that. Sounds so good. All believers always come to church on time. No, they don't. All believers are eager to study the word of God. No, they don't. All believers always obey God. No, they don't. See, that's an absurd statement to take an absolute and apply it to all saints. We don't always do anything right. It's true in a tenor of our life, but it's not true across the board. See, and so we can't make those statements, saints, to a real world of human beings who's trying to actually find the truth. And make out as if we don't fail to keep God's word. We do fail to keep it. And many of us are true believers. It's just true. Just true. We need help. Every time we do it, God deserves to punish us. Because we are distorting the truth, suppressing the truth. And every time you do something that's defective in the sight of God, and someone looks at you, turn to, hey, don't do what I'm doing. Because this will send you to hell. Tell them that. Well, I thought you were a Christian. Yeah, I'm supposed to be, but I'm not acting like one now. So I might end up in hell, and if I do, here's the reason why. You know what you'll be doing? You'll be glorifying God. You'll be glorifying God. You'll be glorifying God. Don't bring God down to your raggedy life and say God has to justify it. This is what Paul is saying. This is what he's saying. He's saying, simply tell the truth. The lights are cut on. So everybody can know we're all headed to the judgment. And when you get there, what will be your argument? Are you hearing me? That's where he's going. And in the process of getting there, we're supposed to tell the truth. Let me go. Now listen to the last part. He says, and not rather as we be slanderously reported of, as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come of it. Watch this. Whose damnation is what? Well, whose damnation? The people who make the false accusation that we're going around saying, let us do evil that good may come of it, or the people who are actually doing evil thinking that good may come of it. Both. Both. Did you guys get that? Both. The damnation is just on people who slander people who believe in justification by faith alone, in grace alone, by Christ alone, apart from works, and suggest that we are simply establishing an opportunity to live like hell, hoping that we get to glory. Their damnation is just. The damnation of people who embrace or adopt the gospel propositionally, but still live like hell, assuming that they're going to get to glory just because they have the gospel, their damnation is just as well. You guys got that? All right, let's move on to our last two points. Our next point then in our outline. Under the non-repentant religionists misrepresent the righteous judgment of God. Their rebellion is declared sin. Paul says, because of that, we have no justifiable, or at least no logical syllogistic response to the idea that our sin somehow merits the favor of God. Secondly, God's judgments are first on the what? Yes, indeed. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17. Judgment begins first in the household of God. That's why when you enter into the covenant fellowship of the church, you find the severity of God's judgments working far more severely than you do when you're in the outside of the world. You remember how you used to live outside of the kingdom of God, outside of the church, and you could just live like hell. Didn't seem like nothing was happening. Just going, because God didn't have his hand on you. It was a downhill slide into the pit. Felt good. It was fun. God saved you. Now you're going uphill. And every time you hit a snag or something, God's on you. Well, that's because he's sanctifying you. And that's because a holy God will dwell with a holy people. And that's because he's shaking kingdoms, and folks who are not his are going to fall off. That's the nature of the gospel. This is why Jesus, when he started his ministry, said, keep up. Because by the time I'm done with my 3.5 years, only a handful of people will be with me. And that's the nature of the life of the child of God. For those of you who've been around for a while, you know that, right? People come and go. Because their goal is not eternity. Their goal is a temporary blessing of which either when God gives it, they take off, or when God doesn't give it, they take off. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end of them that obey not the gospel be? That's where Paul is taking us. Quickly now, let me go. Finally, the last subpoint under category 4, perversion of grace is evident in some. Is that true? A perversion of grace is evident in some. And if you and I were starkly honest, a perversion of grace isn't evident in all. Is that true? A perversion of grace is evident in all, even though we may not want it to be. Sometimes we pervert the grace of God, justifying our own claims, our own goals, our own plans. Sometimes our hearts are so hardened towards what we want, we just disregard what God has called us to do. At that point, we're just like the person who has adopted a wholesale system of rebellion against God. It's true. I just say that because I know where I'm going. You may not know where you're going, but I know where we're all going. We're getting ready to go to the judgment. And by the time we get there, in 5 more minutes, I want everyone in the room to agree with me that apart from the grace of God in Christ, we're going to hell. Their rebellion is declared sin also, so we can't say let us sin that grace may abound. God's judgments are first on the church. And if that be the case, where will the ungodly be? Hebrews 10:30, 12, 28, and 29. Thirdly, a perversion of grace is evident in some. Romans 6:1. What shall we sin that grace may abound? Galatians 5:13. Let us not use our grace or our liberty as an occasion for the lust of the flesh. Jude chapter 1:3. There are some who have crept in unawares, who have turned the grace of God into lasciviousness, perverting the grace of God. And then finally, 1 John chapter 3:7-10. Read it in your own time. For this cause was the Son of God manifested, that he might take away our sins. Beloved, be not deceived. He that doeth righteousness is of God. He that does not do righteousness is not of God, but of the devil. It's very clear. Very clear. Next point. Here we go. All are guilty by decree, nature, and deeds. Is that true? We're guilty by decree. The wages of sin is death. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. God looked among the humanity and he didn't find one righteous. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20, our elders quoted it earlier. There's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. We're all guilty by decree, but we're also guilty by what? Born and conceived in sin. We come out of our mother's womb speaking lies. We're like little vipers spitting at mama and daddy. If we had poison under our tongue, when we bite our parents, they would die. Born sinners. Through and through. Now verses 9 through 22, I'm not going to do today, but I should, because it's the text that most solid theologians use to argue absolute, total, and comprehensive human depravity. What Paul is about to do as he winds his argument up is to demonstrate that all of us collectively, every one of us, are so vile in our natures, so sinful and corrupt in our natures, that not one of us, or all of us together, could muster up one righteous deed before God. From the beginning of time to the present hour, we are all so thoroughly corrupt in our nature that if God was to take the whole human race and put us in a vat and squeeze us to squeeze out the juice to see if he could find 1 ounce of righteousness, he would look and go, not a drop. I'm talking about from the beginning of time to the end of time. Take us all and just put us in the vat and squeeze with omnipotence to squeeze to see if he can get 1 drop of righteousness. Not a drop. That's how depraved we are. And from this reflection, we begin to, as it were, now mount up several critical doctrines to glorify God and show you your desperate state. Let me just run through these briefly. He says in verse 9 and 10, we have proved, that is, we have charged or accused that all are guilty. Chapters 1 and 2, you guys believe that? We're guilty, condemned. Point B, the absolute depravity of all humanity is wrapped up in our verses. Look at chapter 9, verse 11. Verse 10 through 14. Mark what he says. As it is written, there is what? None righteous, no, not one. Do you see that? Call a double negative in the Greek. And literally it could be translated this way. No, not even one righteous man in all of humanity. Not even one. And then he begins to describe our depravity. There's none that understand. There's none that seek after God. There's none that are profitable. There's none that what? Doeth good. No, not one. The human race is in trouble, isn't it? Now watch this. Watch this, saint. Their throat is an open sepulcher. Do you know what that means? When we open our mouths and talk, we stink like hell. Because out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speak. And the corruption is of such a nature to a holy God that you and I are living dead people whose rotting corpses emanate with the stench of sin and vileness at such an abhorrent level that we should never even remotely once contemplate that God somehow likes what we're saying. Their throat is an open sepulcher. They have used deceit, not me, yeah, you. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing, not me, yeah, you. And bitterness. Their feet are swift to what? Shed blood, not me, yeah, you. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Not me, yes, you. You see how Paul describes the anatomy and the social pathology of the whole human race? Every one of us fit this description individually and collectively. This makes our case absolutely locked sure that if we face the judgment of God, we're going to hell. Listen to it. Now we know that whatsoever things the law said, it said to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may be what? Before God. Do you see what he does? He brings the whole human race in his argument to this one place where we're standing before God. And here's what God will say. Guilty, 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 guilty to every one of us who are willing to stand there and plead our own case. So stay with me now because I'm done here. The only persons that are going to stand before God on that day like that are the people who are willing to plead their own case. These are the people who on that day will actually confess Jesus as Lord. The people who are not there are the people who are willing today to confess Jesus as Lord, to confess that they are sinners, to confess that they are bankrupt, to confess that the only way to glory is through the person and work of Jesus Christ, that God might be justified in his sayings and overcome when he judges. As Psalm 51 puts it, of which David said in that psalm, I confess my sins against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. I am so guilty, O God, of rebellion and sin against you. God, you are right. Your judgments are right. I deserve to go to hell. And I say it openly in order that you might be justified in your sayings, that you might be righteous in your judgment. Are you ready? But Lord, have mercy on me. Wash me. Cleanse me. Purge me. And God did it. God did it. What's the point? Confess now. I'll confess later. Amen.